It is so beautiful. These mountains are just like living in a flower bowl. And I know you enjoy it. Gene does a good job of introducing the speakers. You know, sometimes people will get up and say, now, Brother Claiborne does not need an introduction, and then take half of my time to introduce me. I was in Atlanta several years ago and spoke to a group of preachers and elders and deacons. The young man who introduced me had been a student of mine at Freed Hardeman, and he did all right. But when I got up to speak, I said, I have had better introductions than that. And he said, I've had better people to introduce than that. Gene and I were talking at lunch about Freed Hardeman. When I was at Freed Hardeman, Brother Hardeman was still living. I had two courses under him. But he told us young preachers, you must get your work done before you get 65, because nobody is going to want to hear you after you get 65. Molly and I heard him when he was 86. I was in a meeting several years ago when I was 78. I was in a meeting at a place called Shady Grove, which is between Manchester and McMinnville, Tennessee. One of the men in the congregation was 87. So I was 78 and he was 87. And I said to him, you just look wonderful. Man, 87, look good as you do. I said, I hope when I get to be 87, I look as good as you do. He said, you don't look that good now. But I feel good, and I'm delighted to be in West Virginia. I'm honored to be on this lectureship. I do want to make one brief explanation, however. If I were 60 instead of 82, I would attend all of the services of this lectureship. But I cannot do that and be alert and feeling good tomorrow night when I have to speak. So I want to come as many times as possible. But I cannot go all day and then speak tomorrow night. And that's not an excuse. That's a matter of getting a little older. As Brother Gene said, our lesson tonight is on the establishment of the church. As I was growing up and listening to people like Brother Hardeman and Brother Brewer and Brother Roy Wallace, I heard them preach on this topic. Frankly, I have not heard a sermon on the establishment of the church, except the ones I have tried to preach, in years. I do not know if we think it is unimportant or if everybody knows about the establishment of the church. But many of the fundamental lessons that those men preached when I was growing up, I do not hear anymore. In too many cases, we are trying to entertain. We're trying to make people feel good. I have no objection to feeling good, but at the same time, we need to be challenged, and we need to know what the Scriptures teach. This is a very vital topic. And yet, in the religious world, and in our own brotherhood to some extent, it is almost never discussed. I never heard a preacher on television or on radio talk about the establishment of the church. In fact, I seldom hear these preachers on radio talk about the book of Acts at all. You may remember, if you listen to WWVA, that I did a radio sermon about a year ago that I entitled, Conspicuous by Their Absence. I was not talking about people. I was talking about biblical texts. So many of the biblical texts, the preachers on radio and in television just simply do not mention. Do they not know them? Or do they not care? And I do not know how to answer that question. There was a time among churches of Christ that we debated denominational preachers on the topic of the establishment of the church. I heard Brother W.L. Toddy, who baptized me many years ago, debate that topic with our denominational friends. The reason those debates do not occur today may be that our brethren are not willing to debate, or that denominational preachers are not willing to debate. Those debates usually were centered on whether the church started in the days of John the Baptist or whether Jesus established the church. I can remember hearing denominational preachers argue that the church was established in the days of John the Baptist. They never argue that anymore. And the reason they do not is because many of their prominent scholars simply do not accept that. Let me give you one example. I met Dr. Merrill Tenney many years ago in a lectureship in South Carolina. Dr. Tenney taught at Wheaton for many, many years, a really reputable Greek scholar. He wrote a book called The New Testament Survey, and Dr. Tenney affirms without equivocation the birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost. Now, with their own preachers making those kind of observations, and that is what the Bible teaches, then it's not easy for them to defend the idea that the church was established in the days of John the Baptist. One of the major problems within denominationalism is the relationship of the church to the kingdom. According to our premillennial friends, the church was never in the mind of God. In fact, the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, Dr. Whatever, has written a whole series of books on systematic theology. But he says that the prophets knew nothing about the church. They knew about the kingdom, but they did not know about the church. And he argues throughout this book, this set of books, eight volumes, that the church was never in the mind of God, that the kingdom was in the mind of God. All the prophets spoke of the coming of the kingdom, and I'll give you evidence of that in a moment, but they did not speak about the church. So the church is an afterthought, a contingency plan, or to put it in modern terms, Plan B. I have news for you. I have had contingency plans many, many times in my life. I have started in one direction, have fallen flat on my face, and get up and start in another direction. Does God have contingency plans? Does He have afterthoughts? I mentioned this morning what Wayne Jackson said in our lectureship in Georgia, that God does not learn. He already knows. He knew that the Jews were going to reject His Son, and that the Son would establish the kingdom. It was not a surprise to God. There are no surprises to God. So we need to emphasize that the kingdom is the church. But I also need to say that the word kingdom is not always used of the church. I have heard some of my own brethren say that the word kingdom always means the church, but it does not. For example, I read these verses to you this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is not the church. And the Apostle Peter talked about the kingdom in 2 Peter 1, when he said that those who live faithfully to God Almighty shall be ministered into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the kingdom is used in two senses. It refers to the church, but it also refers to heaven. And I did not know until recently, and Wayne Jackson told me this, that some of our brethren are arguing that heaven is on earth. I know Jehovah's Witnesses have taught that, and some other cultic groups have taught it, but heaven is not going to be on earth. This earth is going to be burned up, according to the Apostle Peter. But the church is the kingdom. And let me read you passages that indicate that. According to Paul in Colossians 1, God has delivered us, literally rescued us, from the power of darkness and translated or changed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1, 12 through 14. How can the Lord, the God of heaven, or anyone else, translate us into a kingdom that does not exist? So in this context, the church is the kingdom. The same is true of other passages in the Bible. The book of Revelation records the message God delivered to the seven churches of Asia Minor. John, the human author of the book of Revelation, acknowledges his indebtedness to our Lord for these challenging words from the powerful book of Revelation. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ, Revelation 1:9. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, avenging his holy saints, apostles, and prophets, Brother Gene West makes these appropriate comments. The kingdom was established in the time God predicted through his holy prophets, because it was John and the Christians in the seven churches were partners in the kingdom. So the kingdom is the church, and the Lord knew that people would reject his son, but he also knew that he would establish his kingdom or his church on the day of Pentecost. According to prophecy, where was the kingdom established on the day of Pentecost? And it is almost universally agreed, except by dispensational premillennialists, that the Old Testament prophets, by divine inspiration, predicted the time of the coming, where it would be established, and how it would be established and grow. I wish I could read to you a great number of prophecies from the Old Testament, but time simply will not allow it. But let me make this observation. According to the Bible, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 are fulfilled in Acts 2. Now, I'm not the original author of that expression, but I think all of us understand it. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2 are all fulfilled in Acts 2. Now, let me read to you from Isaiah 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And there are few topics that are more controversial than that expression, the last days. There are people within the premillennial world who argue that the last days are the last days of the last days, if that makes sense. In other words, they're saying that it refers to the end of the Christian era. It does not. It refers to the Christian era. And I'm amazed at how many of these denominational scholars or writers, preachers, continue to emphasize that we're not in the last days, although the Apostle Peter says we are. And I have a book that I'd like to recommend, written by a very prominent scholar who says the last days are here again. They've been here so many times, according to denominational scholars, that he says they are here again. And if you listen to men like John Hagee on television, or a number of these other preachers, you get the impression that we are approaching the end of the Christian era. They've been saying that for centuries. In fact, a man by the name of William Miller, who was a co-founder of the Adventist denomination along with Mrs. White, predicted that the Lord would come in 1843 or 1844. I believe he missed it. And there was a man in the city of Nashville, Tennessee, who was a NASA engineer, incidentally, a man by the name of Edgar Whisnant, who wrote a little booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 88. All 88 reasons were wrong. So he wrote a book the next year, 89 Reasons Why the Lord. But oddly enough, that second book did not sell. The first book became a national bestseller. In fact, he made $200,000 on that book. I expect he lost money on the second one. But let me continue in reading. According to Isaiah, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he shall teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Incidentally, Micah, who was Isaiah's younger contemporary, uses almost exactly the same language, Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. And as we've indicated, the last days refers to the entire Christian era, not to the last days of the Christian era. And Peter makes that plain in Acts 2. He quoted these words from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, and then commented. He said in the last days that God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and then he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. and it shall come to pass in the last days. I noticed that Dr. Schaefer, whose name I couldn't remember a moment ago, who was the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary, did not believe that the last days referred to the Christian era. And Dr. John Walvoord, who was one of the better-known preachers in the premillennial era, said, in effect, that what Paul really meant was, or what Joel meant was, this is like what would happen in the last days. No, that's not what he said. This is that, according to the Apostle Peter's interpretation. The events on Pentecost are fulfilled in Acts 2, and I want to read some more to you in a moment what these prophets said concerning the coming of the kingdom. But notice some of the terms that Isaiah used in his prophets in Isaiah 2. He talked about the mountain of the Lord's house. He can only be talking about the establishment of the kingdom. And he said it will be established in the top of the mountains. He's talking about kingdoms of the world, and that the kingdom of Christ, the church of our Lord, would certainly top all of these and would cover the entire face of the world. In his commentary on the minor prophets, Brother Homer Haley says concerning Zechariah's prophecy that it had an immediate application, but that it had a fuller meaning in the years to come when the church was established. The prophecies of Isaiah and Micah look forward to the day when all people, and not just Jews, would flow into the kingdom of God. So he cannot be talking about the kingdom that our premillennial friends have in mind. And Jesus said in Luke 24, "Thus it is written, and thus behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise on the third day, that the repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations." The Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of the kingdom. In most cases, they did not tell when the kingdom would be established. And our premillennial friends have decided that these prophecies simply were wrong. And that, to me, is a disturbing feature of premillennialism. What they're saying, in effect, is the prophets did not know what they were talking about. And yet John Haggis says that these prophecies all had to be fulfilled. And I hear that regularly on their radio programs. I mentioned the movie this morning, The Fiddler on the Roof, with regard to the coming of the Messiah. And according to one man in that movie, he asked one of the rabbis, "Would this not be a good time for the Messiah to come?" Tragically, our Jewish friends do not believe that the Messiah has come. And I remember the words of the rabbi. The people were being moved from their home in Russia. And he said, "Well, it might be a good time, but we'll just have to wait for him elsewhere." But Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They accept him almost unquestionably as a great prophet, as a great teacher, as a good man, but they do not accept him as the Messiah. And you know, the tragedy is, how can you accept a man as a good man when he claims to be what he cannot be, or what they do not believe he is? Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. When he was talking with the woman at the well in Samaria, she said, "We know that the Messiah is coming." And he said, "I who speak to thee am he. Now, he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he were not, he was not honest. So how can people claim to honor him? And our Islamic friends claim that Jesus was a great prophet and a good man. But I like the words of C.S. Lewis. He said, "When a man makes a claim, and it's a false claim, you do not honor him, because it simply is not reasonable to honor somebody who lies." But now I want you to look at Daniel 2. In my judgment, this is one of the strongest prophecies in the Old Testament with respect to the time of the coming of the kingdom. And I'm not going to delve deeply into the story in Daniel 2. But you remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a very haughty man and finally had to be turned out to pasture like a cow because he claimed to have made Babylon by himself. "Is this not great Babylon that I have builded for my honor?" And the Lord brought him to his senses. But Nebuchadnezzar had built a great image. The image was enormous in size, and the head of the image was of gold, and the arms and the breast of silver, and then the abdomen of bronze, and the legs and feet of miry clay. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. He called in his sorcerers and astrologers and psychics, and asked them what the meaning of the dream was. They said, "You tell us the dream, and we will give you the interpretation." He had enough sense to know that if they could understand the interpretation, they could tell the dream. And they said, "Nobody has ever asked that of his astrologers or his psychics. You just not ask that. You tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the meaning." He said, "You tell me the meaning, or off with your heads." They knew they could not do that. But then Daniel learned of the great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And he approached Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "There is a God in heaven, and this is what you have dreamed." And he relayed the meaning of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And the head of gold, Daniel said, is the great Babylonian Empire. And after you, there will be a second kingdom. It will be the Medes and the Persians. And then after you, the Macedonian or the Alexandrian kingdom. And then there will be another kingdom that will have within itself elements of strength and elements of weakness. Now, we know what those kingdoms were. We know that Babylon was the greatest kingdom in its day, tremendously powerful. In fact, the famous Hanging Gardens in Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar had married a country girl, and he wanted her to feel at home. So he built the famous Hanging Gardens. And then after him, the Medes and the Persians, and we know somewhat about that kingdom, and then that of Alexander the Great, or the Macedonian. And then we know about the Roman Empire. And the inspired writer said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Its sovereignty will not be left to other people, and it will stand forever." Now, there are a number of elements in this passage that we need to review. Number one, the expression "these kings" and "the days of these kings" does not refer to the Roman kings. It refers to that great statute represented by those four kingdoms. Now, it's true that the Roman kingdom was the last, but when he said "the days of these kings," he had not mentioned any kings except Nebuchadnezzar and those from Babylon and Alexander the Great. But then he said, "In the days of these kings, while the great statute is still standing, then the God of heaven shall establish a kingdom." Now, that puts a date, not a specific day, but a time frame when the kingdom had to be established. It had to be established during the Roman Empire. Our premillennial friends say that the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. But since the Lord could not establish the kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire, then it refers to a revived Roman Empire. The only problem is, the Bible knows nothing about a revived Roman Empire. He's saying, in the days of these kings, while that statute is still standing, then the kingdom of God will be established. It cannot be established later. It had to be established then, or else the prophets were wrong. And you know what the Old Testament says about a prophet that makes a false prediction. Deuteronomy 18. The Jewish people asked Moses, "Well, how are we going to know when a prophet really is a true prophet?" And Moses said, "If a man makes a prediction and it does not come to pass, he's not speaking for God. He's a false prophet." So would you like to know some of the false prophets of our generation? I know some of the older people in the audience remember Jean Dixon. You do remember her. She was a scryer. That's a technical term for looking into a crystal ball. And what troubled me and amazed me was that many people in television and on radio and in the public media would ask her at the end of the year what's going to happen next year, as if she knew anything. She knew nothing. Let me give you an example. She was asked, "Will Jacqueline Kennedy ever marry Aristotle Onassis, the famous Greek shipping magnate?" And she said, "No, that will never happen." She married him the next day. The most famous of the psychics was Edgar Cayce from Hopkinsville, Kentucky. And he is treated today almost like we honor Paul and Peter and even our Lord. In fact, in Virginia, at Virginia Beach, there is an institute set up to study the predictions made by Edgar Casey. Doctors and professors from all over the world come to Virginia Beach to study his reading. He made 25,000 readings. He also made some predictions. One of them was, by the year 1959, China would become a Christian nation. I think he missed it. He also said by 59, or maybe it's a little later, that the state of California would simply slip off into the ocean. That may be said that it did not happen, but at the same time, just think about these people that makes false predictions. When they made these false prophecies in Old Testament times, they were put to death. And yet you read from people who write regularly that they know when the end is coming. One of these men has written a book called The Terminal Generation. You know what terminal means? Written in 1983. And terminal means this is the end. Judge Rutherford of the Jehovah's Witnesses, second president of Jehovah's Witnesses, wrote a book in 1920, and I have a copy of it. If you talk about talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about the book, they deny that it exists, but I happen to have a copy. It's called Millions Now Living Will Never Die. He also said in that book that he believed he would live to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob walking around on the earth. He missed all of his prophecies. Why do Jehovah's Witnesses still honor this man as a great teacher and one of their founders? And I do not know how to answer that question. But in the days of the Roman kings, the kingdom of our Lord was to be established. And I hope you notice some of the elements of that kingdom that are mentioned. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Its sovereignty will not be left to other people, and it will stand forever. Now, you know that the kingdom Daniel had in mind is not the premillennial kingdom. Premillennialists say that when Jesus returns to the earth, he will establish a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. That's not the kingdom Daniel had in mind. Daniel said it will last forever, and its sovereignty will not be left to other people. Dr. Edward Young, who was a very prominent Hebrew scholar, died a few years ago, says concerning the interpretation of Daniel 2, the traditional interpretation, which is also adopted in this commentary, and he has an excellent commentary on Daniel, is to refer to the fourth kingdom as the Roman Empire. Young writes of another interpretation, which I've given you, by the premillennialists. Now I need to ask you some questions. Was the Jewish rejection of the king, which we know the king that the Jews rejected, John 1:12, he came to his own, and his own received him not. If you think God did not know that the Jews would reject the king, read Isaiah 53, which was read this morning before the Lord's Supper. Was the Jewish rejection of the king a surprise to God? Are there any surprises to God? How can a time prophecy be postponed? If the Jews' rejection of the kingdom is postponed, how will we know that the next time he comes and wants to establish his kingdom, that it will be established? If God missed it one time through the prophet Jeremiah, will he miss it another time? And all of us know that the Jews rejected our Lord, but that had nothing to do with the establishment of the kingdom. I need to mention one New Testament prophecy concerning the time of the coming kingdom. Jesus informed his disciples, both in Mark and in Matthew, verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's Mark 9:1. That was written nearly 2,000 years ago. If the kingdom has not come, as premillennialists teach, there's some old folks around. They're even older than I am, or older than Brother Denver is. So it is not possible that this passage could be misunderstood. I mentioned John Hagee a few minutes ago, and I'm not picking on John Hagee, although I probably do sometimes. But I want you to pay attention to what he says. He has a book called the beginning of the end, the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin and the coming Antichrist. This book was written in 1996. And he asked, can you trust prophecy? And the answer is, yes, you can trust prophecy. But he does not trust prophecy. If Daniel missed the time of the establishment of the kingdom, then you cannot trust the prophets. Now, there are prophecies that will not be fulfilled in the sense that many of us think. When a prophecy is contingent on the behavior of people, it may or may not be fulfilled. An example of that is Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. Moses told the Jewish people, if you repent and you turn to God, he will bless you. If you do not, then you're going to be cursed. The fulfillment of that prophecy depended on the behavior of the Jewish people. And you know what their behavior was. You know what happened to the nation of Israel. John Hagee denies that Jesus Christ is now sitting on the throne of David. In his very latest book, and I wrote that before, his latest book, he has a new one out. I haven't bought it yet. I tried to find a copy. But in his book published in 2 years ago, called Jerusalem Countdown, A Prelude to War, Hagee writes concerning the deliverer out of Zion, Romans 11, 26. That deliverer, according to John Hagee, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And then he adds, I believe my generation will live to see Christ sitting on the throne of David on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. I have news for John Hagee. Jesus has been sitting on the throne of David for 2,000 years. So he is not going to live to see Jesus sitting on the throne. He's living to see him now sitting on the throne. And if that were not the case, then we have some real problems with Acts 2. In the first gospel sermon ever preached, the Apostle Peter spoke of that which God had, of the fact that God had approved Jesus of Nazareth with miracles and signs and wonders. He told the people on the day of Pentecost that the Jews had taken and with wicked hands had slain and crucified Christ. And let me say before I read what the Apostle Peter said, John Hagee says that the greatest rumor that Christians have started is that the Jews killed Jesus. And it's in this book that I have just mentioned. Guess who started the rumor? The Apostle Peter did. And I've just read it to you. And he makes the same statement in Acts 3 in his sermon on Solomon's porch. But let me read what Peter said. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And that's Acts 2, 22 through 25. King David was a prophet and knew that God was going to raise up Jesus Christ to sit on his throne. And that's what the Apostle Peter says. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that is from his own family, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that was 2,000 years ago. In fact, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, has become both Lord and Christ. And the word Lord, kurios in the Greek, means one who is absolute owner. Jesus Christ owns those people who are his servants. In fact, the word slave is used in reference to Christian. Paul calls himself a slave. So we belong to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And the word Christ refers to his being the Messiah and the King over Israel. Now, all Bible students are familiar with Christ's conversation with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. He asked his own disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Apostle Peter answered for his companions. Some believe you're Jeremiah. Some think you're Elijah. And I can understand why they would make those observations. Our Lord was concerned about what other people were saying, but then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are a number of elements in this passage that I'd like to discuss. Number one, Jesus said upon this rock, the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And I do want to stress, it is singular, not plural. He did not say my churches. He said my church. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow night when we discuss the matter of unity. And he said, I will build my church and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Did the Lord build one institution, the church, and give the apostles keys to another institution, the kingdom? And that's what our premillennial friends have to say. But it does not make sense in this context. And then he said, whatever you teach or whatever you preach on earth, whatever you bind, I will bind. Whatever you loose, I will loose. Now let me discuss the tenses of the verbs in this verse. He said literally, whatever you bind shall have been bound, and whatever you loose shall have been loosed. He was not telling the apostles, I'm sitting up in heaven and I'm watching you, as our Roman Catholic friends have to believe, and whatever you bind, I'm going to bind. I'm going to let you determine, and that's what the Catholic Church does, and then I will bind what you bind, and I will loose what you bind. That's not what the Greek says. But we have in the Church of our Lord the kingdom that Jesus had in mind in Matthew 16. In concluding our study of the establishment of the church, I must ask you two questions. Number one, must one be in the church or in the kingdom to be saved? You know what the answer is from our denominational friends. But you know that is not what the New Testament teaches. In fact, no book like the book of Ephesians makes that any plainer than just kind of be made plainer. For example, in Ephesians 2, we're told that we're reconciled in Christ. And to be in Christ means to be in the church. In fact, that's made plain in Ephesians 2:16, that both might be reconciled, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We are reconciled to God and saved and redeemed and forgiven in Christ. Now, if you do not have to be reconciled or forgiven or redeemed, then you do not have to be a member of the church. But if you have to have any of these spiritual blessings, and that's how they're identified in Ephesians 1:3, then you have to be in the church. Now, second question. How do we get into the church or the kingdom? And that's too plainly taught for anybody to question. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We must be in the church or the kingdom to be saved. All the spiritual blessings are in the church, and we get into the church through our belief and our obedience to the gospel. I hear preachers on television, and I'll give you one example, who tell us we do not have to do anything. In fact, Dr. Spiros T. Zodiates, and you probably guess he's Greek, lives in the city of Chattanooga. He said a young man came into his office one day, and he said, Dr. Zodiates, what must I do to be saved? And he said, son, I'm sorry. Too late for you to do anything to be saved. He said, you mean it's too late for me to be saved? He said, no, I don't mean that. I mean it's too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all. Would you be surprised if a gospel preacher gave that kind of response? Max Licato said on radio in McMinnville, Tennessee, a station on which we also have a program, all you have to do is just call God Father. That's all. Just call God Father. Well, the Jews already call God Father. On the day of Pentecost, when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Why didn't Peter say, just call God Father? They already called him Father. But he told them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's the answer that we must give in our generation and every generation until the Lord returns. Now tonight, in this good audience, there may be some who have never rendered obedience to the gospel. And I don't mean this to be unkind, but you are in a precarious position. You have no hope of eternal life. You remember what Paul told the Ephesians in Acts 2 and Ephesians 2 when he said, when you were Gentiles outside of the kingdom, you had no God, you had no Savior, you were without hope. Well, that's the way people are today if they're not members of the body of Christ. So tonight, we urge you, if you're not a Christian, to confess your faith in our Lord, turn away from sin, and be baptized this very night to have your sins remitted.